And we're studying in the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter and the 8th chapter, make many references to the tabernacle. God told Moses to see to it. He built that tabernacle in the Old Testament according to the pattern showed him on the mount. That pattern was exact, given by God, because it contained, in typical form, the truths of redemption and incarnation and revelation we encounter in Christ and in the relationship between Christ and His church. So we have used that reference to the tabernacle to back up and give ourselves as full a background as time allows these many weeks in what that pattern was that revealed Christ. Tonight's no different. I moved into the teaching so fast, you all don't know what to do. You can go down. I know that, and I'm not ordering our associates down. They've asked if they can go down while we teach and sit with their family in some cases. But they, I say that because Peg's not with us tonight. I want the world to know that Gloria may be Jim's daughter, as he says, but not his wife. But they asked to sit down, and I've given them the time to go down there. You that watch television know I've been under fire ever since Saturday night about wives, because I was trying to teach a song to Jim, and I had my father have two wives and one son by the time I got my tongue untangled. My father has one wife and one son. And to those that listen with half an ear, I felt it was necessary to clarify that. But I've been under a little fire from my staff. They're really having a heyday on that. We are studying the tabernacle in great detail. You've seen me many times draw this picture on the board. God dwelt in the tabernacle. To get inside, you went through the tribe of Judah, which immediately tells us that Jesus is the key. He came out of the tribe of Judah to one door through which you could walk inside the tabernacle area. Passing through the outer court, you would come to a covered, curtained area. Inside one curtain or door, you would move to the holy place. Three pieces of furniture, altar of incense, table of showbread, golden lampstand. Inside, behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant. This tabernacle was built for the Ark, but everything in this tabernacle is constructive, instructive, determinative of meanings about our relationships with God. Tonight I want to pick some details that seem so minute, I would guess that some that have read the Bible through have gone over them many times and hardly paused. Will you turn to Exodus chapter 30? I wish to talk tonight about the atonement money from which all the silver in the tabernacle came. God appointed an offering of silver half shekels, and these were to be beaten down, and they comprised all the silver in the tabernacle. There was a silver chain that went from post top to post top all the way around. We've commented on that chain. Follow it in either direction. It led to one door. The boards of the tabernacle, as we saw last time, was seated in sockets of silver. Silver was the point of meeting between the boards that represented Jesus' incarnation and the earth that they touched. As we've said, silver always represents redemption. We're going to look at one of the basic passages giving it that meaning tonight. Beginning about the 11th verse of Exodus 30, And then as God allows us tonight, for hopefully we will move along until I can go in two sessions tonight, two briefer sessions. And did we get this place any cooler tonight? Is it any better? It's still not cool enough, but if you were here this morning, how many will say it's better? Well, praise the Lord, we're making some progress on that air conditioning monster. God willing, tonight, in the second session, we're going to look at the oil which anointed the elements of the tabernacle. I want to talk about redemption and the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, and like many passages, this is the kind of passage that appears so unmeaningful, and then as you dig into the detail of it, I have an idea you're going to end up the way I always end up with God's book, amazed at the depth of truth that God unfolds in what appears to be unimportant detail at the first glance. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when, circle that word when, very important, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, literally that are to be numbered, then, circle the word then, when and then. The then relates to the act that begins with that word when. When you take the sum of the children, when you number them, then, and only then, shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When, circle it again, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them. When, third time, when thou numberest them. Three times in one verse, God repeats himself. He could have just said, take from every man a ransom for his soul. But three times he relates this taking of the ransom to the event of numbering. When thou takest the sum, when thou numberest them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give, everyone that passeth among them. And here underline the three words, because it's occasion four, that are numbered. That's the fourth reference to the numbering in relationship to the ransom. This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them, that are numbered, only the numbered ones, half a shekel. And underline, because it's very important, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Parenthesis. A shekel is 20 gerahs. So what's a half a shekel? You don't have any much mathematician to figure that out, do you? If a whole shekel is 20 gerahs, what's a half a shekel? I like mathematics like that. I believe even the adding machines we have trouble with can figure that one out. A whole shekel's 20. How many is a half shekel? That's right. A plus in mathematics. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone. Underline those words. We'll come back to them. Everyone that passeth among them, and here it is the fifth time, that are numbered. You want to really hone in on it, circle the word numbered and the words number. You'll find five times in the space of three verses numbering referenced. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's the basis for melting it down and using it for every piece of silver that's in this tabernacle. Everything made of silver in the tabernacle comes from that shekel given as atonement money, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord every time they look at that silver. That's why I said much earlier, when they would come approaching this tabernacle, having been taught that God would meet their representatives and that they could find acceptability inside this white linen fence that was 7.5 feet high, if they looked down, oblong blocks of brass extended because the posts were seated in oblong blocks of brass and they would extend out. And brass chains ran to brass pegs in the ground attaching outside. So as they came to it, looking down, there was brass. Brass symbolized judgment. Brass was on the horns of the altar where the sacrifice for sins was offered. But if they looked up, they knew why they gave the silver half shekel. A ransom for their souls. Atonement. And follow that silver chain, as we've already said, in either direction, it led to one door that gave them access into the presence of God. It was a memorial. We have a memorial we'll come to tonight. And they were to remember, every time they saw the silver, God offered redemption. Now I want to say some things about these verses now that we've read them. First, why the reference to number? Number, always in God's book, is an expression. Numbering is an expression of ownership. Fix that in your brain, nail it on the side of your head, and you then will know why that God got so angry when David numbered the tribes of Israel. David was God's king. He decided to number the people as an expression of pride. Joab tried to warn him. Only God could decree the numbering, because to number was to express ownership. If we wanted to tonight, we could run references through the Psalms where God numbers the stars and the hosts in the heavens and calls them by name in a context where He can pull them forth at His bidding. Numbers is one of the first five books of the Bible. It's where God numbers them for war, numbers them for worship, numbers them for service, and nails down the principle they belong to Him. Now, the significance of referencing numbers here, only those that belong to Him and know it receive the ransom. And only those who belong to Him, only the ones that have been ransomed, qualify. Now, this is heavy theology, and I'm working at how to say it simply, and worried lest I make a simple thing sound complicated. Let me give one other illustration, and I'll bring it right into the New Testament. Missed by many people who read about the Passover. I don't think it's missed by those that have listened to us teach on the Passover or been taught about it in other contexts. But God made it very clear. The firstborn had two options that night in Egypt. They would die unless blood was applied to the doorposts, and the avenging angel who would pass over Egypt that night would take the blood as a token. If there was no blood on the door from the slain lamb, the firstborn of the house died. If there was blood on the door, he passed over, which is the meaning or the source of the word Passover. But God added another thing. The one that was redeemed by the blood, whose life was spared, thereafter belonged to the Lord. Absolute total possession. Now the New Testament. Lordship in the New Testament is synonymous with salvation. When the jailer at Philippi said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He used a word in the Greek that meant total mastery. Now, there is a lot of cheap grace being peddled in today's world. There is a thrust in evangelism that makes God the beggar. And almost with ruthless salesmanship technique assumes that all ends, all means are justified if you can just get someone to make a decision for Christ. That's what Tozer calls cheap grace. Jesus standing hat in hand, trembling outside our door, begging for the chance to come in and abide with us. Grace is unmerited favor. Forgiveness and redemption has a price tag on it none of us could pay. But in return, numbering. He is going to have all of you. He doesn't want what you can do for Him. He doesn't want your talents, your money, your skills. He wants you. Now, if He wanted some particular kind of expression, some of us wouldn't qualify. So that's marvelous. But He will have nothing less than all of you. And at the beginning of this marvelous passage on redemption, five times, and I think that's significant, five is the number of grace. It is grace that He had won us. When He could speak and create a new band without some of our problems, I'm sure. The numbers speak of ownership. There is grace. There is ransom. There is redemption. But you'll belong to Him. We're bought with a price. The New Testament says, not silver and gold. Be not the servants of men. You bought with a price. Christ died for you. God gave His best. So grace is not something that you add on to your selfish life. It is a door through which you walk into eternal life, but you're His. That's why I don't believe in volunteers. I hope you'll be a teacher training Tuesday night at 6. But I expect to screen some out in the weeks ahead. Not because they lack talent, lack skills. I can teach people how to teach. I can't give them commitment. I do not believe there are any such animals as volunteers in the Lord's work. You are either the Lord's or you're not at all. I've seen some preachers create a dichotomy between the Lord's work and your work. And there are some saints that think they're working for the Lord when they're in the church house and working for themselves or something when they're not. If you're not in God's will carpentering, stop tonight. If you're not in God's will doing the Lord's work as a housewife, stop tonight. The pots in the house of the Lord, Zechariah said, shall be as the bowls before the altar. The children of Dan marched in the rearward, Judah marched in the front, but God assigned every position. The choice in life is not between the Lord's work and your work when you become a Christian. It's a tension between your individual assignments and our group assignments. There are some things we do for God that can't be done alone. If two of you on earth shall agree as touching anything they shall ask, whatever else that means, it means that there is a manifestation available from God when two pray, not available when one prays. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more is the day approaching. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst. Omnipresence, God's word says he's present no matter what I practice. Therefore, there's a manifestation availability from God when two are gathered in his name or more, not available without that. You got the same job you got in every dimension of life. No man can live in a vacuum. There'll never come a day I'm so spiritual I don't have to eat. There'll never come a day that I can be a citizen of the United States, no matter how spiritual I am, that I haven't got a problem with annual income tax. I'll fill those forms out or take the consequences. We've got individual responsibilities as husbands, wives, parents, employees. All of that is God's work. All of that has the same laws applied. When you become a Christian, a master comes where you are. When Jesus was here, to make him Lord, you had to leave what you were doing and go with him. Now his Spirit comes where you are, but he comes to possess. No. Don't believe in volunteers. If God lays on you a burden of being a teacher in this church, if you commit only 1 hour a week, 3 hours a week, 4 hours a week, I expect those, quote, volunteers to treat that with as much, if not more, commitment than punching that clock on the job where they get their bread and butter, because God helps them. There are no volunteers in the kingdom. We belong to the Lord. And it's time the church leadership quit catering to the flesh. There are two ways you motivate people. You offer them something they want and cater to them, or you give him a cross to die on. Jesus gave a cross. When he comes to redeem, he paid with his blood, and he didn't do it to buy a bunch of cheap people he had to beg the rest of his days. He died to redeem a people that he will thereafter be master of. And it's grace for those that are numbered. Why? What does the silver signify? Preciousness of the redemptive means. Now, I could be super spiritual on this, and I've read so many volumes on it that I get frustrated at theologians complicating the simple. A simple fact had been declared by God, for sin comes death. Sin is to fall short. The word in the New Testament is hamartia, to fall short of God's glory. All of sin had come short of God's glory. You want to know what the glory of God is in the New Testament Greek? The book of Hebrews says Jesus was the literal outraying of God's glory. The literal outraying of God's glory through human flesh, God's nature expressed itself. And that's the measure. Some people think glory is some four-ounce, woo-hoo kind of thing. Let me give you the Old Testament root word for glory. Some of you overweight people will get carnal and over-apply this. Stay calm. You know what the Old Testament root word for glory is? Weight. It comes literally from a word that means to be heavy. Maybe that's why some preachers eat so much. But that's distorting its meaning. It comes from a root word that means to be heavy. And anything that's not heavy enough doesn't measure up to the weight. You know how they used to weigh things in olden times? They'd put a weight on one side and they'd measure it on the other side. The root word chosen for glory in the Old Testament means to be heavy. And the weight of God's standard is so much that all of our righteousness doesn't tilt the scale hardly at all. And God is a measurer with exact standards. He wants that scale perfectly balanced. And the only thing that would satisfy is a weight that exactly measures the weight of His standard. I'm going to get ahead of the scale, ahead of the story, but you remember down there on the half shekel? Read it. Verse 13. This they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered. Half a shekel. What's the next line say? After the shekel. Read it with me. Of the sanctuary. You don't carve a shekel to fit your proportions. God ordered a standard to be placed in the sanctuary. And that was the standard. And the shekel had to exactly measure up, balance the scale with the standard in the sanctuary. God's always been like that. He doesn't let us compare our shekel with somebody else's shekel. There's only one standard, and that's the shekel in the sanctuary. Now, in point of fact, God's glory is so heavy, nobody running loose in history until Jesus stepped on the stage could affect the scale. But His glory was such, it balanced. Now, we could come at this meaning from half a dozen different sides, but God's Word keeps saying the same thing. You've heard us say this in different ways from other contexts. There's only one standard. That's the standard in the sanctuary. And the silver speaks of its preciousness. God gave His only begotten Son. The blood that is spilled in the outer court simply meets the fact. For sin comes death. Someone had to die. That's why His blood had to be spilled. And in the New Testament, lest someone should question it, we're not redeemed with the blood of animals and goats, but Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Like, as I've many times put surety in front of us, paper money can be spent temporarily if there's gold in Fort Knox to buy it up should someone challenge its intrinsic value. God had a lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the bank of heaven, one God's Son, that was worth more than all of us put together, that would buy up one day on Calvary all those sacrifices. And the silver speaks of its preciousness. The sprinkled blood speaks of its adequacy. In this tabernacle, no one picture could ever say everything. But to God, the silver speaks of its preciousness, and He wanted us, His people, to give testimony to that preciousness by bringing the best of the flock and offering it as a sacrifice and by bringing silver. And it had to be of the exact standard. Notice it was 10 gerahs. How many remember what the number 10 stands for? Human responsibility. 9 wouldn't do. How many know the New Testament story of the little lady that lost a coin, hunted all over until she found it? Luke 15 points out she had 10. She lost one. Therein is the impetus to find the 10th one. She hunts all over to find that one, that the 10 might be complete. God must have fun, I think, just weaving His patterns through this book to those that look for its internal proofs of divine ordering. 9 shekels wouldn't do it. 10. 10 exactly. Human responsibility, typified, given, meeting the standard that was in the sanctuary, and all pay alike. Notice that? Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. It's within reach. You know how much 10 gerahs worth? 62 cents. 62 cents. That's your part. But the silver all melted together, representing the one sacrifice, typified as perfection. But everyone comes in on the same frame. The price of redemption, the same for all. The rich, the poor. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. That's it. And it furnished the foundation for all the tabernacle. This was the foundation. This, as we saw last Sunday night, was the basis by which the tabernacle, which housed the ark, touched this earth. God's incarnation touches the dust of this earth on sockets of silver. Redemption. No exceptions. Many of God's laws have got exceptions. How many know that? As you read the laws of God, there are things that God takes into account, unique circumstances, unique kinds of even health problems in regard to some of His laws, unique kinds of circumstances for certain kinds of people. There are no exceptions. If you are part of the numbered band, you have to give the half shekel. There is no other door. We could say it differently. You say, well, what about those who don't know about it? I've dealt with this in colleges and universities for years. You turn a light on in the room of redemption for somebody, and they're going to sit down there, and instead of opening the door to move into redemption, they're going to sit there and argue with God about what He's going to do with all the darkened rooms that haven't yet got a light. Walk in the light you're in. They're in God's hands, and whatever He does to them is just, because none of us deserve His grace. All have come short of God's glory. All have sinned and come short of their own standard. There's not one that doeth good, no, not one. So quit being a hero and worrying about the rest, and leave them in God's hands, and take His grace, and get on with sending the light to as many as you can. But don't make a condition of walking into the light, God lighting every other room, so you can make God be fair. God doesn't have to be fair. Just thank God He hasn't swatted you. It was to be a memorial. A memorial. Every time they looked at it, they were to remember. They were to acknowledge. They were to recognize. They were redeemed because God provided the way, not anything that they had done. A silver half shekel. Atonement money opened the door. Now let's go into Exodus, chapter 30. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the riches of God's Word comes forth. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh. Circle that, myrrh. 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, circles of cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, underline that again. I have an interesting Bible. I've never read it this way before. How many? Jim, read the next line. And?
And of oil, olive, and mint.
How many of the rest of you got it that way? How many say, and of olive oil? Really getting close. Anybody here that has it read, and of olive oil? My Bible says, and of oil olive. And hen. I never saw that before in my life. But in any event, whichever one of them comes first to us, it's still oil that comes from the olive. And thou shalt make it, that proves you can see something new all the time, God's Word. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. And then there are three no-nos. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured. Neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it. Imitations. That's a second no-no. And whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger. That's a third no-no. Shall even be cut off from his people. Now, as we have studied this tabernacle and the journeys of the ark and the book of Hebrews, there have been times we've painted with a broad brush in God's book. We're in the fine detail as we look at the silver and the oil tonight. Need I tell you, the oil all through God's book is a type of the Holy Spirit. And need I say again, I don't really understand the Trinity in its full meaning. I think it goes beyond human ability to put into a language of communication down here. By faith, I know there were three, and by some mystery, they are one in essence. But the revelation that God gives me, I encounter them in diversity. And whatever else Jesus meant, as we said last Sunday night when he was leaving and prayed his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, concerning his disciples that he was praying for, while I was with them, I kept them. But I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. He prays for them to be kept. He says, make them one, as you and I are one, I in them and they in me. And he prays for the Holy Spirit, which he had promised to do three chapters earlier. In this tabernacle, Jesus is center stage. The ark is what it was built for. But the Shekinah glory of God's presence would come down and commune with the high priest on the mercy seat. Now the Holy Spirit comes in. No instrument, no element of this tabernacle was functional until it had been anointed by this oil which typified the Holy Spirit. I'm not a poet. I'm very careful in God's book to not go too far afield in poetic meanings. But this is a chapter that is very precise in all of its detail. And God is too precise to not intend us to pay attention to the items that are mixed with the oil. So let's look at them. Pure myrrh. Pure myrrh. 14 times in Scripture, myrrh is referred to. And those passages in Scripture give us the key to what myrrh symbolizes. 8 times the myrrh is referenced in the greatest love story in allegory form to be found in this book, which typifies the love relationship between Christ and the church, Song of Solomon. One of these days, you that love to do those kind of things can run down the references to myrrh, but 8 of them are in the Song of Solomon, 14. 2 times 7. Song of Solomon 1:13, you ought to write down, because it gives you the key to the meaning of myrrh. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. And it's not an accident that in John 19, another one of the references occurs, when they come in an act of love to anoint the body of Jesus with myrrh, among other things. I haven't the time tonight to go through all 14 references, but you will find that this resinous gum that came either naturally or from a cut, a fission in a tree, that would bleed out this gum-like substance of sweet fragrance, it's always used to symbolize love. In Song of Solomon, it's both the love for the bride, which is the church, to the prince, and it's also the love that flows from Christ to the church, which is symbolized in that letter. Love is mixed in this anointment. Cinnamon is the next one. Sweet cinnamon. I want to lay the ingredients. Then we're going to talk about this oil, and I got to race because I got about 12 minutes, it looks like. There are 4 passages on cinnamon. But the passages don't really give you the key. There are 2 words, and I'm going to give you a lesson in the original. There's a root word, kenna, and there's a root word, men. This word sometimes in the Hebrew used for jealousy, but it really means to burn. And men means form or appearance. And I think the best scholarship zeroes in on this as the meaning of cinnamon. There are 2 references to it that are good in the Bible and 2 that are bad. The 2 that are bad, one's in Proverbs 7, the other's in Revelation 18, where it speaks of caricatured imitations and wrongful expressions of it. But in every case, you're speaking of the form of burning, which would be best translated as passion or zeal. This anointing oil that is going into the substance that is mixed in these spices, and it's the preferred spices, and spice comes from a word in the root that speaks of aroma or to smell. And the principal spices, which are named here as the ones used, were those that had the strongest aroma. Mixed with the oil was myrrh, symbolizing love. Mixed with the oil was cinnamon, which as we trace it to its roots, and we find both the bad expression, as I've said, in Proverbs and Revelation, and the good expression, we have cinnamon. Better write it short because I ran out of space. Is passion or zeal? Now let's look at the third one. Sweet calamus. The word means, literally, reed or cane. It grew in Lebanon, Arabia, India, other Middle Eastern areas. It grew in miry, clay, or mud flats. And it was a straight, sweet cane or sweet reed. Which means it stood straight in the mud and gave forth its sweet aroma when crushed. Now, you don't have to be overly poetic to apply that one. In mud, it grew straight. And when crushed, it gave forth a sweet aroma. Spikenard in the Bible usually is made from this sweet cane. Third or fourth, there is acacia. This word in the original literally means to stoop or to bow down with the intent to worship. God, as I said, I don't think fun's the right word for it. What an artist. Wherever God turned, He draws pictures of Christ. The oil is the type of the Holy Spirit. And it's the oil that blends all these elements. It's the oil that gives them balance. They are to have exact measurement. It's the oil that ties them together and enables them to flow as one. And here we have the four ingredients: love, zeal or passion, straightness in a miry mud flat, giving sweet odor when crushed, and worshipful, humbling, bowing down. If you don't see Jesus in those four pictures, you ain't got no poetic arousements at all. Even I, a plain old logician with very little poetic inclination, can see Jesus all over that. He came full of grace, full of love. There are references to Him being driven with a passion or a zeal in His love for the Father and for us. He moved into a tent of human flesh in the mud flats called earth and grew straight as an arrow. And when crushed, gave off sweetness of odor as frankincense to God. And Dad quotes it so often, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Philippians 2, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made of Himself no reputation, bowed down low and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And in the likeness of a man, if I can jump from Philippians, He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. In the fullness of the Spirit, He came forth to His disciples. He said in John 15, you have the Spirit with you, but He shall be in you, permeated through and through. Don't ask me to explain the mystery of it. But in His flesh, He was permeated through and through with the Holy Spirit, which is the oil. God wants that relationship to continue. And I'm convinced there's too much imitation of Christianity. As Dr. Tozier has said, what we need is not spiritual imitation, spiritual fruition. You can work at loving people all you want, but when the oil of the Holy Spirit begins to fill you with His nature, love's going to flow. How many ever been in a Holy Spirit revival? Have you had to work too hard at loving some of those people that used to irritate the stuffing out of you? It's the way it is. You can work yourself up into a passion all you want to work for God, but you get the Holy Spirit, bringing these things together, and it's harder to hold you back than it is to get you going. How many, I don't want to make simple things complicated tonight. How many know that's true? The clay is going to bend you. Only the oil can bring forth this quality that we see in the third spice. And if the Spirit's going to flow, you've got to get your unbendingness under control. And you've got to have a nature that will bow down. Say, well, you know, why doesn't the other guy do it? I've been bowing long enough. Take care of your bowing. Let God take care of His bowing. The Holy Spirit demands that these four things be in balance. And notice love and humility are 2-1. The passion and straightness, 250, 250, 500, 500. The exact measurements, you add that up, it's a total of 1,500. By the weight of the shekel, that is the measuring device that is in the sanctuary. By my count, that's 5 times 3 times 10 times 10. Grace manifested in full human responsibility. I just want to run that one by and leave it there, let you know God never tires of weaving His little threads for the smart alecks to think He doesn't know what He's doing. He never misses a bet. I hope I'll be forgiven for putting it that way. 1,500 shekels. Now watch the measure. They are to be weighed out in exact proportions according to the shekel that's in the sanctuary. God's standard still prevails. What's the use? To anoint everything. The candlestick, the laver, everything is anointed with this oil. God expects His Spirit to permeate everything. You say, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. That's His Spirit. There's only one Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you're none of His. Wherever Jesus went, wherever heaven is, which I don't really care because I think I'm going to get a zipping job to get there so fast I won't even be able to chart the course. I'm here and then I'm there in a twinkling of an eye. So I don't really care where it is, south, north, round or up. He's there, and when He gets ready, I'll be there so fast you'll twinkle your eye, and that's awful fast, and I'm gone. Hopefully we're gone. But Jesus said that's where He is going, preparing mansions, and He'd come back, and He prayed that we'd be with Him in the place that He is, and in the meantime, the way you meet God down here is the earnest of our inheritance through the Spirit. You don't get Jesus when you're saved and the Spirit when you're baptized. There's one Spirit. That Spirit convicts of sin. That Spirit is invited in. That Spirit comes in and takes up His abode. That Spirit forms Christ's nature in your heart. One Spirit. But there's an added dimension for witnessing. Not only was the candlestick anointed with this oil, but every day it was filled to overflowing. Filled to overflowing to light the witness with power. There's your baptism. And let me get on with the oil. Let's talk about the no-nos as I come to the closing. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. The Bible's always speaking in types. There's an awful lot of effort to get God's Spirit on the flesh today. God's not interested in compromising, adjusting Himself to our fleshly wants. I wish I had 20 minutes on this, and I may get on it next Sunday night. The Holy Spirit is not an instrument of the flesh. God don't like imitations either. And there's a lot of it running loose in today's world. God doesn't like imitations, compounded and conjured up by man. Third, He don't want it on strangers. There are people running around just giving it to everybody, all and sundry. And I see I got to get on it next Sunday. I want to talk about these no-nos and move on in the gifts of the Spirit as typified in the oil, God willing, next Sunday night. But isn't God's book rich? Now, let God measure it out to you, mixed with the oil of His Spirit. Let the love and the zeal and the straightness, let it all flow, and let us be willing to be bent out of shape if necessary to let the anointing oil flow and bind us together.